Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. This will be the connecting point with Scripture for the sermon today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as the deer pants for the water, so does our soul pant after you, O our God. And so we ask that you would be pleased to give to us now that life-giving water from your word, so that our souls may indeed be satisfied and refreshed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned a moment ago, we begin a new series today. This series will actually likely last for over 2 years in the afternoon services. We're going to follow an old tradition in Reformed churches and do what is called catechetical preaching. Catechetical preaching is basically just what it sounds like. It's preaching through a catechism. This tradition is most common among the continental Reformed churches, that is, German, Swiss, Dutch, etc. To my knowledge, it didn't really catch on in the same way in the English, Scottish, and later the American Presbyterian or Baptist churches, but it has to this day remained a regular practice in the continental Reformed tradition. And I rather like the idea of it, and so we're going to give it a try. Now, in this tradition of catechetical preaching among the continental Reformed churches, the catechism that they would typically use, almost always, is called the Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, this is such a common practice that the Heidelberg Catechism was divided into 52 separate units so that over the course of the year, the church would work through the entire catechism every single year. And there's actually a standard form for this that goes all the way back to the mid-16th century. And the churches have been doing it ever since. And it made sure that every single year the church got a steady diet of all of the basics of the Christian faith. By going through the catechism in 1 year, you touch all the major topics every year. And so whether you're a long-time Christian or a new Christian, you're getting this review. These are the basic things. These are the most important things for us to know. And I think that there's a lot of value and help in that. Now, in this tradition, the way it would usually happen is it would take place in the evening services. So in the mornings, they'd preach through a book of the Bible or do whatever they were doing. And then in the second service, they would go and do this catechetical preaching. And so that's sort of where I've picked up this idea. Now, because we only have afternoon services twice a month, that means it will take more than 2 years for us to do the normal one-year pattern. Now, some of you may already be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. In my experience, Reformed Baptists tend to be most familiar with the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism. But within the world of Reformed churches, the Heidelberg Catechism is at least just as famous as the Westminster Confession. And if you're from that continental tradition, the Heidelberg is even more famous. Now, one of the things that some people don't know is that in the 17th century, when the Baptists, we call them the particular Baptists, our forefathers, when they were growing and thriving, they were writing the Confession and all of these things were happening, one of their leading pastors, a man named Hercules Collins, took the Heidelberg Catechism and he created a Baptist version of it. Just as there's essentially a Baptist version of the Westminster Confession, which is our confession now, the 1689, there's also a Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism. Most of it is exactly the same. The questions about baptism are a little bit different, as well as a couple other small changes, but for the most part, it's the same. It's been recently republished by Reformed Baptist Academic Press. It's called An Orthodox Catechism. I did look up the cost, but I forgot, and I think it's something like $6 or $8 to get a copy of this. It would be worth your money. I don't know what the shipping charge is on it, but this is a really excellent catechism. This is what we're going to be working through, and I highly recommend it to you. So this Orthodox Catechism, like the Heidelberg, if you know anything about the Heidelberg Catechism, it is a wonderfully warm, personal, pastoral, and practical catechism. It's the whole approach that it takes is wonderfully warm. The most famous question is the first one, which we read and answered today, which we'll discuss. And right from the start, you can see how these questions are geared for the help and comfort of the Christian, right? Question number one, what is your only comfort in life and death? This is no dry, cold, clinical catechism. This is for the life and health of all those who read it and meditate upon it. So this is where we begin today. The first section in the division of this into 52 units covers questions 1 and 2. They're really introductory questions, and they provide the framework for the rest of the catechism. So we're going to work through this today under three headings. We want to first see how that first question is really a deep and probing question. It gets at the most essential elements of human existence. And then we'll find that it provides a rich answer to this question. And then we'll see how question number 2 gives to us a pathway to comfort. So that's our outline for the day. We start by seeing a deep and probing question. When I was in seminary, we had a guest speaker come and preach to us. There's a series of lectures each year, and they're on the topic of pastoral theology, and they try to help instruct the students how to be pastoral. And he said he works with the youth in the church, and at one point they started this practice. They would go to a college campus with a video camera, a secular college campus, and they would just ask people as they wandered by, say, would you be willing to just answer 2 quick questions for us? And we'll let you go. Don't want to hold you captive or anything. And so they would approach the people and they'd ask them. The first question was this: what comforts you in life? What comforts you in life? He said most people responded with the answers you'd expect: friends, family. Some might even go as to say things like money or sex or something of that nature brings some measure of comfort and meaning to their life. But then the second question comes. He said, and what will comfort you in death? What will comfort you in death? He said it was very interesting how things changed with that second question. Most of the students had a fairly quick answer to the first question. But when it came time to the second question, it was clear most of them had not given it much thought, or at least didn't have a real good answer even in their own minds. Some of them gave the same answer. Well, I suppose if I die surrounded by my family, that will give me some comfort. They might answer like that. Others, he said there were some who, with downcast looks upon their hearts, said, I don't know. What will comfort me in my death? This is what is found in this first question. What is your only comfort in life and death? You see, this question asks one of the deepest and most powerful questions in the world, doesn't it? What comforts you in life? And what will comfort you in death? Today, this very day, what gives you hope and comfort? And on that fateful day when you die, what comfort will you have? I think you don't have to think about this question very long for it to feel the force and the power behind it. What comfort will I have on that day? Will I die alone in a hospital bed in great pain? Will I die in my sleep? Will I be at home surrounded by my family? Will it be a horrific accident with a drunk driver? Whatever it is, what will comfort me? Well, as people sometimes say, right, things just got real here, right? What comforts you? Death. It's amazing that this, the first question of a catechism that was written in 1563, is such a powerfully current question. Powerfully current question. 450 or so years later, and this question still, such power in it. In today's world, so many people wrestle with the emptiness of life, don't they? Philosophies of existentialism seems to have it has a real pull at first. It ties you to the emotions and brings you in. But existentialism has shown time and time again that it leaves people feeling empty and hopeless. There's a movement away from defined and grounded system of morality in our culture. And that as well has left people drifting away without moorings. Advancements in technology and science have left us with so many options for things to do in our lives that we are left unable to choose among those options about what to do. Right, young people talk about the difficulty of having too many choices. Digital relationships have largely replaced real-life relationships, at least for the younger generations, and yet digital relationships can never do for us what real flesh and blood can do. And so intimate friendships are disappearing. All of these things and more are contributing to a powerfully oppressive feeling today of loneliness and emptiness. What comfort is there in life and death? It's no surprise to me that college students on a secular college campus in the 21st century would have a hard time knowing how to answer this question. It's no surprise to me. This is the world we live in. Our society may have advanced in all kinds of technological ways since 1563, but we are just as lost as ever when it comes to finding something as simple and as basic and as necessary as comfort in life and death. You see, this is a deep, probing question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Well, thankfully, we not only have a question, but we also have an answer. And this is a marvelously and wonderfully rich answer. We're only going to touch on it. You could spend quite a bit of time unpacking this paragraph. Excuse me. I want to just focus on a couple aspects. First, even before we get into the answer, notice that this is an answer that does bring comfort, right? What is your comfort? Here it is. I have comfort. It exists. Now, if we need to be comforted, of course, that implies, as we've already described, that implies that there is trouble, there is a need, there is some kind of misery for which we need comfort. But the comfort does come. How? How does this comfort come? Essentially, the comfort comes because this answer gives to us good news. Good news. Something can be done, something has been done about our sin and misery. Good news. And you can probably guess where I'm going with this. The word gospel means good news, right? It's a declaration of something good that has been done. And so, say, what is the answer? What is the comfort that we find? It is quite simply the gospel. This answer speaks of the deliverance that we have through grace and by Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only thing that comforts us in life and death. And we have to say it's the only thing, our only comfort. If we do not know the gospel, we do not have any true comfort. But if we do have the gospel, then we have all the comfort we need. So this unfolds for us the gospel. A wonderful description. Again, we can't get into all of it, so just notice where it begins. It says that both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything that follows that sentence, I think, just unpacks what that means, and so we won't get into those details. But this is where we focus now, and this idea of belonging to Christ. Belonging to Christ. This is another one of those messages that our culture desperately needs to hear, doesn't it? This idea of belonging. The American spirit is one of individualism and independence, and I would dare say that this is especially the case here in Maine. Individualism, independence. The message we hear over and over is right, things like, be true to yourself, be who you are, follow your own heart, focus on yourself. Over and over and over again in this world we live in, we are told, turn into yourself and find strength there. But if the catechism is right, that's the exact opposite of what we ought to be doing. Our comfort is not found in ourselves. Our comfort is found in the knowledge, I am not my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ. Comfort is not found within ourselves. It just isn't. Comfort can only be found when someone who has the power and the knowledge to bring us out of our sorrow comes to us, right? Doesn't that make sense? If I'm in trouble, comfort doesn't come to me if I can't get myself out of trouble, unless somebody else comes along and pulls me out. Comfort comes from someone else. Doesn't our experience show this in so many ways? What comforts a child who's scared or hurt? Right? Their parents. Someone who makes them feel safe, and parents are stronger and wiser, and there's security there, and they're comforted. And even some measure within the marriage relationship, you can find great comfort in your spouse, especially if you trust your spouse as someone who you know is faithful to you. Knowing that your spouse is committed to being right there beside you can be great comfort. Comfort comes from someone outside of us. And in this case, when we speak of spiritual comfort, it must come from God. It is a great blessing to us to know we do not belong to ourselves. I am not my own. I am not my own. I am so thankful for this. To know that I do not have the responsibility for my spiritual condition in the ultimate sense. For me to know I do not depend upon myself for help in my death. When I die, when I'm in that death room, whatever it might be, death is closing in upon me. I am not the one to help myself. I am not the one who must keep my eternal destiny secure. I do not want to be my own. I want to belong to Christ, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own through the law, but the righteousness which is mine by faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is a wonderful thing to belong to our Lord and Savior. This is really the central covenant promise that God makes to us in Scripture, isn't it? God promises, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Belonging, right? As the book of Revelation comes to a close, we find these words about the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is what the Bible is all about. This is what salvation is all about. It's about belonging to God in Christ Jesus. We belong to Him. We find our life in Jesus Christ. We are not our own. Listen to what John Calvin says about this. He says, we are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. We belong to Him. we are not our own, and that reorients our entire life in a way that gives to us salvation. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the answer that is given in this catechism. We belong to Christ. Well, we need to keep moving on. Again, there's so much we could say, but let's look at the second question now. Question two provides directions for how to get this comfort and how to enjoy it. Here we're in our third section, the pathway to comfort. The question answer is short, so I'll read it again. It says, how many things are necessary for you to know that, enjoying this comfort, you may live and die happily? Three. The first, what is the greatness of my sin and misery? The second, how I am delivered from all sin and misery? The third, what thanks I owe to God for this delivery? There are three things we're told we must know in order to have this comfort: our guilt, God's grace, and our grateful response. Guilt, grace, gratitude. We ought to memorize that. Guilt, grace, gratitude. They make up the scriptural message, the biblical message: guilt, grace, gratitude. And this is where we at last come to that opening text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 10, because all three of those elements are present so clearly. I'm going to just read this again because it's been 20 minutes now since we last read it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Here we're getting the description of our guilt, right? Our sin and misery. Continues in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So there's verses 1 through 3, description of our guilt, or sin and misery. Now we get to the grace, the salvation that God brings us. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result, so that no one may boast. Grace is a free gift that God gives apart from anything we have earned, and this is hammered home here. You have done nothing. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, has saved us. And then it ends in verse 10, and here has the idea of gratitude. That is our response towards God of obedience. He says, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So having seen our guilt, our sinfulness, we are saved by Jesus Christ. And then having been saved, we are to go on doing good works, showing our gratitude to the Lord. Guilt. We are completely lifeless, dead, trespasses and sin. By nature, children of wrath. There's nothing good in us, no ability to do good, no possibility of saving ourselves. There is no comfort in this. But then grace comes. God intervenes. He makes us alive. He takes us from death to life. We are raised up with him. And you might have noticed that language of belonging is already present here, right? We are raised with him. We are in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're familiar with Ephesians, you know this little phrase, in Christ, gets repeated over and over and over. We are in Christ. That's the belonging. How is it that we are saved? It's because we belong to Christ. We are in him. Saved by grace through faith. And then, as I said, the gratitude in verse 10. And that category of gratitude, again, it refers to all of the thankfulness we owe to God as it expresses itself in love and obedience. So when we talk about gratitude, we mean quite a bit. It's because God has done this for me, in gratitude I will respond by loving him, by obeying him, by keeping his commandments. So we have been made alive again so that we might do good works. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Now, why do we need to know these things in order to be comforted? Some of this is obvious, but we'll just repeat it. We need to know our guilt in order to be comforted for at least two reasons. One is we cannot be delivered until we know that we need it. If we do not understand our depravity and our sin, we will not turn to Christ for salvation. Until we realize that we are helpless in ourselves, we will not find our help in Christ. Additionally, knowing the depth of our guilt removes any false hopes we might have clung to. People get all kinds of funny ideas in their head, don't they, about how they might be saved based on something that they have done. But a right understanding of guilt destroys all of those false hopes and thereby paves the way for us to turn to God for grace and help. So we need to know our guilt. And strangely, by knowing our guilt, we can, that is part of our comfort. Secondly, grace. And this is the really obvious one, right? It's deliverance itself. Of course this comforts us. This is the core of the hope. I have died in Jesus and I have been raised in Jesus. He is my Lord, my Savior, my prophet, priest, and king. He is the only mediator between God and man. If he had not done any of this, I would be helplessly lost. And he did not have to do any of this, but he has done it, and it is my salvation. So, of course, that's our comfort. And then gratitude, right? Why do I need to know gratitude about the gratitude that I am supposed to show to God after receiving his grace? How does this help my comfort? It helps in our comfort because our gratitude to God is an expression of our trust. Faith always shows itself in good works, right? And so as we engage in this gratitude, this obedience, these good works, it provides a comfort to us to know we are saved because we can see the fruit of the salvation in our lives. And so we need to look for these kinds of things. The author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, put this quite strongly. He said, God is pleased to grant deliverance only to the thankful. Only to the thankful. That is, all of those that God delivers will be thankful. And so this fruit gives evidence of our salvation and gives us comfort. This second question, along with its answer, ends up providing the outline for the rest of the catechism. Everything that follows fits under these three headings of guilt, grace, and gratitude. And so the catechism is traditionally separated into those three sections. First, we will look in the coming weeks at guilt, where it will describe our fallen condition and our need for our Savior. The second category, grace, of course, describes the redemption, as well as presenting a basic theology of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as it does that, what it's doing is it's actually giving a sort of exposition of the Apostles' Creed. You know, the Apostles' Creed is structured around, I believe in the Father, and I believe in the Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so that's folded into this. Also within the grace section is a discussion of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then it moves to gratitude. It describes our duties to God. And there are basically two large items that fill this space. The first is an explanation of the Ten Commandments. Right? Know God's law and do God's law. And then the second deals with prayer. And in particularly, it is an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. So we'll have, that's really how this study will end. We'll be thinking about the Lord's Prayer. So Lord willing, this is what we'll be doing over the next 2 years, a little more than 2 years in our afternoon services. Honestly, I personally am very excited for this series. I hope you are as well. I trust that it will be a helpful time for you. I believe catechisms are one of the most helpful tools for learning what the Bible teaches. I think when people ask me, what should we do for family devotions, what should we study? First thing to do is the Bible. Second thing I always recommend is catechism. I think it's one of the most helpful tools. I hope you don't think that a catechism is somehow beneath you, oh, that's for children, or that it's boring, or that it's too basic. No, catechisms are for all of God's people, no matter what age they are, no matter their level of maturity in the faith. These are rich and wonderful truths. They have very real and very practical consequences for our lives. And I think you'll see as we work through this catechism that just how directly and clearly that comes out in these questions. So I hope that the Lord will bless this series. I hope that it will be, as I said, a help to you as we work through the Orthodox Catechism. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the gospel. We confess our guilt before you as sinners in Adam. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we thank you that Jesus Christ has died for us. We have died with him. We have been raised with him. Through him, we have the deliverance. Through him, we have hope. Through him, we even have comfort. So that whatever we face in life and even in death, there is reason to rejoice. There is reason to look forward. There is reason to trust that you will bear us safely through. Thank you for these reminders from your word. We do ask that you would bless this study over the next couple of years. May we, even though these are the basic elements of the faith, press them in upon our minds, for these are some of the most important things for us to be learning and to be reminded of on a regular basis. Please be with us in the remainder of the day. May we honor you in all that we do. Pray that you would give to us rest and refreshment and help us to trust in you and to keep your commands and all of the week that lies ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.